Are you sure you can give the definition of the words New Testament? I'm not going to preach on that tonight, but you think about it. What do you mean when you say the New Testament? You mean this last 27 books of this Bible? Well, they do contain the New Testament, but they are not the New Testament. They are the revelation of the New Testament. Do we know what we mean when we say the New Testament? I hear a lot of Baptist preachers preach today, and I think, do they know what that is about? Let's not be proud, beloved. Let's be humbled. We are before the Lord because we know so little. I don't say you know so little. I say we know so very little. Let's be humble before the Lord, and let's thank God for those people who have gone before us who only knew a little, like John Newton and Charles Wesley and Fanny Crosby, whose knowledge was, oh yes, very limited, but who contributed so very much to our lives and our knowledge and understanding of the Lord. God's been good to us, hasn't He?
Amen.
Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 3. Luke chapter 3, and I will begin to read with verse number 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, that is, they thought these things over and concentrated on it, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Some years ago, a pastor where I was going to church, and who I respected very much and yet love and respect very much, made reference to that verse, Luke 3:16, at length. And so after I went home that Sunday night, I was reading and studying, and I got up the next morning reading and studying, and I called him on the phone. And I said, what does Luke 3:17 mean? I didn't know. I was a new preacher. I actually surrendered to the ministry, wasn't pastoring, just studying, I think teaching a young people's group at the time. Whose fan is in his hand? And he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And I said, what does that mean, whose fan is in his hand? And he said, you know, I don't think I know what that means. And the question that came to my heart, and I don't mean sarcastically or critically, I don't think it was, because I thought the sun rose and set in him at the time. But the thought that just almost forcibly came to my heart, if he doesn't know what verse 17 means, how can he be sure that he knows what verse 16 means? And that really ought to be a question with us on essentially all of the passages in the Bible. Amen. We grab a verse out sometime and make an application which may be accurate, but expositionally it is irrelevant to what we're causing it to say. Now look at this text tonight, verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Notice there is no period there. It is a colon. whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Amen. I want to speak to you tonight on the baptism of fire. I know that a lot of people have heard the Pentecostals and some others make reference to this. They have no idea at all what they're talking about. But how many Baptist preachers, if they were to try to deal with that, do not know what he's talking about to any greater extent? This is one of the most perverted passages in all the scripture on both applications, that is the baptism of fire and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. No more violence is done to the words baptism of the Holy Ghost than is done to that of fire. Now, all of the modern charismatic claims of the baptism of the Holy Ghost today are false, are erroneous. Amen. There is such thing as baptism of the Holy Ghost in the Bible, very important. I'm not speaking on that tonight, and it is a subject of its own. The claims of the baptism of fire are more violent or more in violation of the scripture than those that they make of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Each illustrates the other. The truth is so simple that it really ought to be unnecessary to need to expound it, but is often obviously unseen. So let me give you some biblical truths leading up to this, and then explain what the baptism of fire is, and then show you why it is so very important. Every one of you here tonight who are unsaved, and it makes no difference what reason you might give. You might say, I'm too little to really understand. Or God just never has really spoken to my heart. God just never has called me. I want to tell you a secret. I don't buy that garbage. It just doesn't wash. It may be true, but you don't know anything about it. It's not something you can ever, ever, ever use as an excuse. If you're doing that, you're whistling Dixie. Right. And I won't take time here to explain what whistling Dixie came from. But in any event, I want us to look at this thing. First of all, the baptism of fire did not take place in Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. Amen. Now let's look at that. There and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And there are people who say, well, that must be the baptism of fire. Well, according to the scripture, or let me say, as far as the scripture reveals, there was no fire in the house on the day of Pentecost. Now, I don't say there was none. They may have had a pot-bellied stove in there. I don't think they had a gas furnace. What I'm saying is the Bible does not declare that there was fire. It said cloven tongues like as of fire, which so far as I'm concerned means that it was not fire, but it had the appearance of fire. Had it been fire, it would have said cloven tongues of fire. Doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't teach that any fire existed in the house that day. But if it were fire, it would not qualify as baptism. If so, we would have to acknowledge sprinkling or pouring as being baptism, and we could not do that, could we?
That's right.
So it could not be the baptism of fire. Not only that, this is very important. John did not promise the baptism of fire and the baptism of the Holy Ghost to the same people.
Amen.
No one has ever had the baptism of fire and the baptism of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Not at all. So understand that Christ only promised his apostles and those that were believers and would become believers the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I'm not sure when I said that should become believers, but I think this would include some people who were there on the day of Pentecost who were believers, but I doubt that I should say would become. But let's go ahead, and again, I don't have time to even discuss the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But listen to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence.
Amen.
And so we know whatever the baptism of the Holy Ghost was, that it was something that took place upon these men to whom he spoke here, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And I do not reserve that promise only to these 12 men, nor would I say that that baptism came only upon these 12 men. But the fact is that no one who was unsaved was ever promised the baptism of the Holy Ghost, nor were any of these men who were to be baptized with the Holy Ghost included in or promised the baptism of fire. They're two different things, and we need to understand that. Now, the second thing I want to draw your attention to is that Luke 3:16 refers to a separation of the lost and the saved. That's why I said if you don't know what Luke 3:17 means, what makes you think you know what Luke 3:16 means? Because they are part of the same sentence. You see what I'm doing? There's just a semicolon, and the sentence goes on.
That's right.
Amen.
Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. That means to cleanse it, separating the dirt from the other. That's what purging is, taking out the dirt, separating something. And so the teaching is this, that the saved of these would receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and I again don't have time to enlarge on that, though it really probably is needed there, and the lost will experience the baptism of fire. Notice in Luke 3:7 that he is speaking to a mixed multitude. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Apparently John did not feel that baptism would be of any benefit to these people, and he refused to baptize them under those circumstances.
Amen.
Bring forth therefore meat for repentance. Say not in your heart, we have Abraham to our father, for God is able to raise up of these stones children unto Abraham. Bring forth meat or fruits, meat for repentance.
Amen.
What was that repentance? We say that salvation is through faith and repentance. And it is. But what is that repentance? Now think. If somebody were to say, Brother Jim, Do you believe that salvation comes through faith and reform? What would you say? So then, when we say faith and repentance, do we mean faith and turning from our bad works to good works? Isn't that the message that most people are hearing and that we intend them to hear? Change your ways and trust in Christ. Think about it and ask yourself if that is not a false message. I believe it is.
Amen.
You see, we're not talking about, when we talk about gospel repentance, we are not talking about turning from bad works to good works. We're talking about turning from works to faith. You follow me? In other words, talking about the effort of our works, turning to faith in the works that Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross.
Right.
Now, I do not say that there's no such thing as turning from bad works to good works referred to in the Bible. It's all over the Bible. Judas repented. Esau sought repentance and found none. The son that said to his father, when he said, "Go today and labor in my vineyard," said, "I will not." But later he repented and went. That is a repentance concerning works. But gospel repentance is not. It's something far above turning from bad works to good works. And it's something that is normally not denied but omitted from the preaching of many Baptist preachers today. They never thought about it one way or the other, I believe. But here John tells these people, bring forth meat, fruit for repentance. And you notice that he's speaking then not to a house full of Christians, but he's speaking to a mixed multitude. Some of them are people who he baptizes. Some are people who he refuses. Some are people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And some are people who are still pursuing righteousness by their religious activities. He's speaking to a mixed multitude. Now then, notice verse 17. Luke chapter 3. And verse 17. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And one of the things I was asking the preacher, what is this fan? Whose fan is in his hand? It didn't take a lot of study to find out. It was talking about the winnowing fan.
Amen.
The winnowing fan. The winnowing fan was a very important and integral part of the harvest in that day and time. They didn't have threshing machines like we have, or various, even much more sophisticated machinery today that separates the wheat from the chaff. They didn't have those things. They went out and they cut the wheat down with a scythe, bundled it into bundles they call sheaves, put those bundles of sheaves together and called them shocks, and then they carried them into a threshing floor. Sometimes those threshing floors were made out of just hard dirt. Sometimes they were made out of a clay mix that would be somewhat like concrete and plastered together where it would be relatively clean. And they made a threshing floor. And they took their wheat and they threw it out onto the threshing floor. Sometimes they led animals around walking on it to crush out the wheat. In other cases, they had various kinds of beating devices. Sometimes they walked on it. Sometimes they ran it through little mills that separated it. But they still had a pile of straw and chaff and grain. And then they took the winnowing fan, and they would throw the wheat up into the air. They'd take shovels or forks and throw the wheat that into the air. A lot of the time they used forks that picked up the straw, and then the chaff, and throw it into the air, and the fan would blow it off. When I was a little boy, we would always pick cotton in the fall, and we would wear our cotton sacks out until they were pretty threadbare. We get through with them, and there would be anywhere in the country you wanted to go, places where people had planted peas in their fields. They would have maybe two rows of cotton and a row of peas, maybe four rows of cotton and two rows of peas, sometimes corn. They would harvest the other stuff, but they would leave the peas. Does anybody know why they did that? Why the peas were even there if they weren't going to harvest them? They planted them there to put nitrogen. They're a legume, and they're there to put nitrogen back into the soil. And so the peas, by the time they dried, had served their purpose. And anybody that wanted to go out there and pick those peas, we had neighbors that would say, sure, pick all the peas you want. And we would go, we were poor people, we had sometimes peas in our field, we would pick them. And then we would go to other fields, wherever it was all right, and we'd fill those cotton sacks full of those dried peas. They were going to fall on the ground, weren't worth much after that, so we could pick all we wanted. They'd served their purpose by the time they dried up. They'd put the nitrogen back into the soil. And so we would pick those cotton sacks full of peas, take them home, stack them up on our front porch. Let them dry for several weeks until they were really dry and brittle. And then we'd take that cotton sack out and lay it on the front part of the porch and take a board and just work it over, just beat it real good. Turn it over halfway, beat it some more. Turn it over a fourth of the way, beat it some more. What you were doing is you were breaking those shells, and the peas were falling out of the shells. And then we take that cotton sack, turn it up, shake it down, and we start lifting off the shells and putting them aside. And continue until we got down to the bottom, and you'd have a mixture of little pieces of the shells and pieces of the peas. And then we would take those, and our front porch was about, wasn't as high as that, at halfway between this and that. And we'd set a wash tub down on the ground. We'd take another wash tub and pour those peas into it. We'd stand up on the porch on a breezy day, like this time of the year, and slowly pour those peas into that tub. Then we'd change tubs. And as we poured the peas, the wind would come by and serve as a winnowing fan, blow the chaff away. That's the process, basically, though they used various apparatus. But that was the process that the people used back then of separating, now listen, the grain from the chaff.
That's right.
And that is the metaphor that John the Baptist was using here in verse 17, whose fan is in his hand. In other words, he takes care of this separation, and he shall thoroughly purge his floor. That is, he will remove the chaff from the threshing floor. Notice, and will gather the wheat into a garner. In other words, he'll get the chaff off, rake up the wheat off of the threshing floor, put it into the garner, and then he will burn up the chaff. A separation. And that's what John is talking about here in this passage. Now you'll notice the scriptural parallels to Luke chapter 3 and verse 17 are everywhere in your Bible. For instance, we could look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30. Let both grow together till the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. There is a separation. You follow me?
Amen.
In the book of Matthew, chapter 25 and verse number 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life.
Amen.
Listen. We sit here tonight, a mixed multitude. And I do not know what group you are in. You may not know. I hope you do. But a separation is coming. We're taught very clearly here and throughout the Bible that a separation is coming.
Amen.
Let me read to you what the baptism of fire is. Revelation chapter number 20 and verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's what the baptism of fire is about.
Amen.
Eternal hell is the destiny of all unbelievers.
Right. Amen.
Now, to be an unbeliever, you listen, please. Don't think that you have to be brought to a place where you declare or even think, I do not believe in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He says, he that believeth not shall become condemned. Don't think so.
That's right.
It's not what he said. He that believeth not is condemned already.
Amen.
Right.
There is something positive that must take place in your heart. And I well know you cannot do it on your own, but you need to know that that does not make you innocent.
Amen.
Amen.
Right. Amen.
Some fool has said God would never make you responsible to do anything you couldn't do. That makes no more sense than a screen door in a submarine.
Right.
No sense at all.
Right.
Let me show you what I'm talking about. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might. Everybody that feels that way, raise your hand. You see, we just don't. Do you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might?
I want to.
You want to, yeah.
Yes.
But you don't claim you do, do you? You'd like to. Well, why don't you do it?
That's my problem.
Yeah, just get in there. Get with it. I mean, just do the job. I always said, you believe in free will. You want to make a lot of noise about free will. Quit smoking. Now, I'm not saying you do smoke, but you know somebody that does. All you got to do to quit smoking is not want one. Right? Because every time you smoke because you want a cigarette. All you got to do is just quit wanting one. Don't want one. You know, you've got a free will. Just turn the dial to don't want one. Get with it. As some of the ideas that we promote in religion are so silly, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves for getting out of bed in the morning. It's amazing, some of the things we say. But the fact that you do not have the ability within yourself, without God's help, to be a believer doesn't mean you are innocent.
That's it, amen.
Because that inability is because of your depravity.
Right.
And you are not the innocent victim of your depravity. You are the eager participant.
Amen.
Amen.
You understand what I mean?
Amen.
You are a participant in it. You want to do that. You want to be that. That's what you are. So there is no innocence in our depravity. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's say that some person in this house or in any other house, doesn't have to be here, goes out and gets wallowing drunk tonight. And they drive down the road and they don't know right from left and they have a wreck. The patrolman comes and he puts them under arrest. Charges them with involuntary manslaughter or whatever. Takes them down to jail. And they bring them before the judge. And they say to the judge, "Well, judge, you really can't hold me responsible. Because I was goggle-eyed drunk. And a drunk man cannot possibly drive safely. So how could you hold me responsible?" But you see, when a man gets drunk, whatever he does in that state of intoxication, he is responsible for it because he is the one that's responsible for getting drunk.
Right. Amen.
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 Right. Amen.
And it's not as if you are an innocent victim of your depravity. You are what you want to be. You pursue it. There is no innocence in it. And so you need to understand that tonight you have a destiny before you.
Amen.
You didn't ask to be born. It wasn't your business. It wasn't your choice. But you are born. You are alive. You are God's creature. And as God's creature, you are responsible for your activities.
Amen.
You're not going to stay here. You didn't get here by your choice, and you're not going to stay. You're just passing through. You don't have to like it. We're going down the valley one by one, going toward the setting of the sun. Our life will soon be over. Did you know, I can remember something that took place years ago as plain as if it were yesterday. We always got a little love spanking on our birthday. Anybody ever have spankings for birthday? It was just a ceremony in our house. And it was a show of love, a birthday cake, and you got a spanking. And my daddy was going to give me my spanking. My daddy was almost blind. He couldn't keep his eyes open. Had a disease. He went around like this all the time, trying to see what was happening. He could see better than night than he could in the daytime, literally. And he was going to give me a spanking, and I ran down a row of the garden and jumped over a stump. And he ran into the stump and skinned his shins. I mean, miserably. And he laughed about it, and I felt terrible about it because I had jumped over the stump. And I knew he ran into it because he couldn't see. Now, that's not a big deal except for one thing. I was 4 years old, and I remember it like it was yesterday. I'm not 4 years old anymore. I haven't been for a long time. Our life goes by so rapidly.
Right.
It's gone so soon. Those of you who are children here today will soon be adults.
That's it.
Amen.
Yep. That's right.
I know people here that I knew when they were little girls and little boys. There are ladies in our church, at the church in Rome that I was a pastor of for 43 years, who I held in my hands when they were babies in the nursery. And they're now grandmothers and grandfathers. Life goes by so fast.
Amen.
So quickly. Hell is not very far away for those of you who are not ready to meet the Lord. So don't you sit there batting your eyes like a frog looking at a lantern. And you'd have to know about hunting frogs at night to know what I'm talking about, but it's a lot of fun. But don't do that. Don't be stupefied by the light that's out there. Don't do that, because eternity is not far away at all.
Amen.
Your doom will soon be sealed one way or the other. And don't be led by those that deny that hell is literal fire.
Amen.
We have some people out there today who say, well, I believe in heaven, but I don't believe in hell. That's like saying, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the devil.
Right.
Well, you wouldn't have found out anything about the devil if it hadn't been for God. He's the one that told you. It's silly, but people are like that.
Amen.
Luke 16:24 tells us that we must not, we cannot put away this thing called hell. In Luke 16:23 it says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That account was given by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Right.
Call yourself a Christian and say you don't believe in hell, and you prove yourself an idiot.
Right. Right.
You really do. I don't mean to be mean or harsh, but I mean it makes no sense.
Right.
You're making yourself out to be an idiot. Again, Revelation 20:15, and whosoever was now found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You need to understand that hell is the destiny of all who have not turned to Christ in faith and repentance.
Amen.
And you can die any moment. Think of that tsunami in Japan. What is the death toll now? Is it hundreds of thousands of people or 20,000? I don't know. More people than I would know how to count if I saw them. And they're not dead from the atomic thing. I don't think more than two or three people have died from that yet. The news has made a lot of noise about that. But only two or three people, I believe. But the others are killed from the tsunami and still dying. There are people floating out there in the ocean now on debris, starving to death from the tsunami. And that can happen just like that.
Right.
Just like that. How many of you have ever been in an earthquake? Doesn't take long, does it? When I was 17 years old, I was on Hokkaido Island, the North Island of Japan, and we probably averaged having two earthquakes a week. And once you felt an earthquake and know what it is, the rest of your life, you feel an earthquake, you can recognize it as quickly as you can recognize a hiccup. I mean, it's just no question. It was an earthquake. And most of those were just enough that it's like thunder. You didn't think anything about it, just there and gone. But I'll tell you something, an earthquake can be a devastating thing. It can kill a lot of people. We've had several in Oklahoma City just since we've been there. One was only about a mile and a half, the epicenter, about a mile and a half from our house, and it sounded like a tremendous explosion when it went off. And we had neighbors running all over their yards. What was it? What was it? What was it? I said, it was an earthquake. Earthquake? You nuts. A little bit they came on the TV and said, it's an earthquake. Well, I knew what it was because I'd been there and felt one. But think it can happen so quickly. So quickly. Do you realize if you've ever been through Hartsfield Airport in Atlanta, there are just thousands of people walking around out there, even in Nashville. In the little old hobby airport in Houston, or if you want to really see some people, go down to the Bush International there in Houston, and you have thousands of people walking up and down this concourse and up and down that concourse. The number of planes in the air at any time go by the thousands, thousands of people. We can sit on our patio every day that's clear and look up there, and we'll see 747s. Now, I don't mean you can see the plane, but you learn how to know the difference in the exhaust. 747 doesn't even look like a DC-10. Certainly doesn't look like a 737 or anything like that. And they're flying over. You know, most of them have about 400 people on them. There are hundreds of thousands of people in the air right now. Thousands and thousands of jet airplanes. Did you know that one of those jet airplanes can have a blowout or something like that. I'm talking about pressurized inside and hit this building here as easily as it can hit an open field out there and kill every one of us that quick.
That's right.
And maybe not quite so quick. Quicker would be better. We live every moment. My point is not to try to terrify you, but to help you to understand that every moment your existence is being held in the hand of God. He doesn't need to kill you. All he does is take his hand of protection
That's
away.
Right. Amen.
And you're dead. You're
Amen.
Gone. You're gone.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Is God allowing you to live right now? And while he allows you to live, you are denying him? Living in rebellion against him? Choosing fornication, drunkenness, wickedness, lying, stealing, cheating over him? Did you know that the majority of people alive today are?
Sorry.
How about you? How about you? The songwriter said, oh, if today God should call you away, what would you give in exchange for your soul? You don't have anything God needs. The only thing that gives you hope is the mercy of God. I want to tell you something, folks. Hell is real. Don't let these translation tricksters. I know about Sheol and Hades or Hades, however you want to pronounce it both ways would probably be right. Kibur and Kibura, Menemi, and I know about all those words and what they mean. But I want to tell you something. Hell, as it's used here, does not mean a hole in the ground.
Right.
It does not mean, the Bible has graves in it, but it's not what this is talking about.
Amen.
This word is never used concerning the grave in the sense of eternal being. And so you need to consider your destiny tonight if you're unsaved.
Amen.
Think about it. Think about how serious it is. You are eternally separated from your loved ones. Mother, how long has it been? Father, how long has it been since you have wept in prayer for that teenager? Think of the hardness, the callousness that is required for you to go to bed at night and go to sleep without there being a broken heart.
Amen.
Over that lost teenager.
Amen.
How long has it been since you have wept before God for that child who, if they were to die in an automobile accident, would spend eternity in hell? It happens every day. It happens every day. Lost person, tonight you are eternally the object of God's contempt. God's contempt. You say, I don't believe God could ever hate me. I got news for you. You're wrong.
Amen.
He tells us that there will come a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will say to you, if you don't know him, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you.
That's it.
You know where depart means. You know where that goes, don't you? You sit there as if you have all the time in the world. You don't have any time.
That's right.
You don't have time. Only God has time.
Right.
You are subject of time. You don't have it. God has it. And you are eternally in this flame, in this pain, and this anguish. Listen to Mark 9:43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now he is certainly not indicating here that cutting off your hand is going to keep you from going to hell. But he's showing you the importance of your eternal destiny as compared to anything on this life and on this earth. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You know who the Lamb is? He says, you will be tormented with fire in the presence of Jesus Christ. What kind, listen, think. What kind of wretch must you be? What kind of wicked creature must you be to be tormented in the presence of Jesus Christ? You look at yourself and you think, I'm pretty good. No, no. No, you are a wretched sinner.
Amen.
Everything in you and around you and about you is bad, except for the grace of God.
Amen.
This is a serious business.
Amen.
The baptism of fire. Friend, won't you tonight look to the state of your soul? Give up that sin. You sit there tonight and you may be thinking, yes, I know I need to be saved. But I know that if I were to quit doing this or that, that my boyfriend would lose interest in me. My girlfriend would lose interest in me. But I want to tell you something. They're not important compared to this.
Amen.
And you know something? If you turn to Christ, you might well turn them to Christ. But that's not the point. I'm not trying to get you to be concerned. I'm saying give up that sin that you're hanging on to. Don't you tell me tonight that you're just not saved. That God has just not called you. You are hanging on to sin. The reason you're saved tonight is because you love your sin and hate righteousness. You may be too blind to see that. You may be too ill-advised by religious sentiment and tradition of families to realize that, but it's true. You're hanging on to your sin and you're rejecting Christ openly. But the Bible says that if you come to him, he will abundantly pardon.
Amen.
This brother sang just as I am before the services tonight. It's a song that's been greatly abused, but one of the most wonderful songs. And I don't know if you've ever read the story of the lady that wrote this song. Charlotte, do anybody know her last name? Just offhand, do anybody remember? Her first name is Charlotte. I've forgotten the last name. And she was a rather wayward teenager. And this evangelist was visiting, I believe this was in London, England, preaching in a church, and he was having supper with a family. And they deliberately invited this young woman to come to their home and have supper with them. And this evangelist took the liberty of witnessing to this young lady, and she was deeply offended. And a few nights later, she made it a point, and I do not remember how the arrangements were made, but she made it a point to be invited again to the place, wherever it was, that he was dining. And she went there to rebuke him for taking advantage of her as a captive audience and trying to press his religion upon her. But God went there too that night. And the story is that as she went away that night, she was formulating in her mind the words to this song. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. We have people all over this country who rave and carry on and slander those who believe in a particular redemption and claim that there's anybody whose sin was not remitted by the shedding of his blood. But even this young woman realized that she had no right to claim that that blood was shed for her, but that was her plea. And that thou bidst me come to me. She knew she had no right to claim or expect calling. But oh, what a gift is the calling of God.
Amen.
Listen, if God is speaking to your heart tonight at all, he's speaking to you about tonight, not tomorrow night, not next month. He's speaking to you about tonight.
Amen.
And you don't deserve it. You don't deserve it.
That's right.
God could leave you alone and let you go to hell in your darkness, never disturb you, never bother you, and be perfectly righteous in doing it. But if he's fingering about your heart tonight, moving about your heart tonight, speaking to you, listen to him.
Amen.
Listen to him. Oh, couldn't you now in your heart say, Lord, speak. I'm listening. Let me know. Let me feel you're moving toward me. And cast yourself upon him. For he has promised, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You say, preacher, I don't understand. I'm not telling you to understand.
Right.
I'm telling you to turn to Christ.
Amen.
Come to him. You say, I don't know how. I'm not telling you to know how.
Right.
I'm telling you to come to Christ.
Amen.
Come to Christ. In your blindness, in your ignorance, in your sin, come to Christ. Cast yourself upon him because he came to save sinners. Let's stand with our heads bowed. Eyes closed, hearts lifted to God in prayer. That little baby that you hold in your arms, I would advise you to pray for them every day.
Amen.
We have 4 little grandchildren now, great-grandchildren, 2 grandchildren. One on the way, even the one on the way, my wife and I pray for him every day, or her.
Amen.
We don't know yet. And the little ones that are there at home, one of them that's just beginning to crawl, Corey Cade, we pray for Corey every day. Lord, help Betsy and Michael to raise Corey and Colin and Nora up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I don't do that to be righteous. I do that because I love those little kids and I want them to be saved. I don't want them to spend eternity in hell. You know, when this first little great-grandchild, this great-granddaughter, now 4 years old, was born, I said to my wife, wouldn't it be great if we could live long enough for her to remember us? And now we've got 4 of them that know who we are. The youngest one, the last time I was there, was in the nursery church when I went in, and I knew he was in there, and I went back and opened the top door and looked there for a minute. He was not 2 years old at that time. And in a moment, he looked up, and he said, Poppy, and he jumped up off the floor and ran over there, and I reached over and picked him up, and he hugged my neck. I tell you what's worth more. I told my wife, that 1 minute was worth the trip, 500 miles down there to see him. And I pray for them every day. And I don't pray for them to be righteous. I pray for them because I long to know them throughout eternity. If I can't know them long in this life, how about you? These little boys and girls that are standing out here, in a few days, they will be teenagers. And the world out there, the sinful world will be beckoning them and calling them and bribing them and paying them and enticing them, come and join us and deny the God of heaven. Pray,
amen.
Pray that you may be able to hold on to them and lead them to the Lamb of God.